Real quickly, just to let you know where we are in terms of our progression in this class, we didn't finish last week, and the reason is because if you were here, you remember I stopped about 5 minutes early because I wanted to tell you a little bit about the journey that Ann and I have been on in this regard with regard to spiritual warfare, because I thought there were some very helpful practical lessons from that. So if you weren't here last week and you didn't hear that, you'll just have to ask somebody or maybe get the CDs when we release them. We are going to release them, by the way, after the course is over. Not going to put it on the website, but we will probably make them available just for cost through the bookstore. But I didn't get to the material on curses at the end of the previous chapter, and since I wrote that out fairly thoroughly, we're not even going to look at it tonight because otherwise we'd fall really far behind. And I already realize how pressured we're going to be because next week, which is our seventh of our eight classes, we're spending the entire night on models of deliverance, actually how to pray for people who are oppressed and demonized. And it'll be tough for us to get through that. And then the last week is all devoted to Ephesians 6 and the armor of God and all the practical help that we have from that. So we've got a lot to compress into the next 2 weeks. And tonight, I told you, maybe it was a warning, to begin into this class that this topic, this class would be the most controversial one. It generally is because when you talk to people about spiritual warfare, virtually every discussion, every debate will come back around to this issue: can a Christian be demonized? Can a Christian, born again, justified by faith in Jesus, have a demonic spirit dwelling within them? We all acknowledge Christians can be attacked and tempted and harassed and oppressed, whatever else you want to call it. But is there the possibility that a Christian can have an indwelling demonic spirit? And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. And I told you this is going to be a very thorough examination, as far as I can tell, of every text and every argument that has ever been brought to bear on this issue. So I hope you have a Bible. We're going to be looking at a number of texts. Some of them I'm just going to be describing what is in the passage. Others I want you to look at with me. So without any further delay, let's jump right into this question. Let me begin by just briefly addressing a view which answers this question with a yes slash no, or both and. Can a Christian be demonized? Some say, they say, well, yes, but no. And here's how they do it. And I mentioned several individuals who embrace this. Perhaps the most articulate in this regard is Thomas White. By the way, I haven't given you a lot of recommended reading along the way. And the reason is because there isn't much I can recommend. Honestly, books on spiritual warfare are typically very extreme. Either they are really, really flaky in some of the things that they endorse, or on the other hand, they see no role really for the spiritual gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit, and they in essence say that, you know, there's no possibility that Christians could be demonized, and so really all you need to do is live a holy life. And the idea of actually confronting the enemy when confronted by him is something they dismiss. So there's nothing really that embraces what I think is a solid biblical position. Yes, I have thought about writing a book on spiritual warfare based on these notes. Maybe someday I will. But I'll say all that just to mention that Thomas White, if you come across his books, he's very good. He wrote a book called The Believer's Guide to Spiritual Warfare. He's actually had a couple of books, and I do recommend him as an author if you happen to come across his. But what some people do with this question is they argue based on the concept of trichotomy. If you haven't heard that word, it's a big fancy theological term, which argues that the human person is comprised of three faculties or three parts: body, soul, and spirit. And what they contend is that a demon can inhabit or indwell the soul of a born-again believer, but not the spirit. The soul supposedly is the mind, the emotions, and the will. The spirit is that dimension of the Christian that has been renewed by the Holy Spirit in the new birth and relates directly to God. Now, again, I don't want us to get into a debate over trichotomy, and I know this is probably going to upset some of you when you hear my position, but I don't find this position at all cogent or biblical, and here are several reasons. First of all, there's no nothing in Scripture whatsoever that would give you the idea that somehow a demon can inhabit a particular part or faculty of a person but not another. You just don't find that kind of differentiation drawn in the New Testament. Secondly, I have a lot of questions about the validity of trichotomy itself. When I read the New Testament, and I'm going to combine some of this here just to save time, it seems to me that soul and spirit are used synonymously and interchangeably. I believe that we are basically dichotomous. We're comprised of two parts, our physical or our material dimension and the spiritual or immaterial. Now, within the immaterial, some want to distinguish between soul and spirit. Certainly, they might be used in ways to differentiate certain functions, but the idea that there are two separate faculties such that a demon could be in one and not the other is just not anything that I find in Scripture. Furthermore, when you read about regeneration or the new birth, the whole person is renewed. When you were born again, your mind was renewed, your spirit, your soul, your body, your affections, your will. It's not as if one part of you was and another wasn't. The totality. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creations. Holistically speaking, in Christ. That doesn't mean, obviously, we're sinlessly perfect, but the Spirit of God has come and has renewed the totality of what we are. So the idea that there can be this compartmentalizing of a demon so that, you know, a demon can somehow affect or indwell a certain faculty and not another seems to me to be trying to place, it's a mixing of categories. It's like taking physical concepts and language, spatial concepts, and applying them to spiritual realities. And I just don't see the idea of, here's a human being, and there is the soul, and there is the spirit, and the demon can be in this part but not in another. That just seems to me to be mixing categories of spiritual and physical, of spatial and non-spatial, and I just don't see anything of that sort being set forth in Scripture that would warrant taking that particular position. Now, let me mention Clinton Arnold. By the way, this is a book on spiritual warfare that I highly recommend called Three Crucial Questions About Spiritual Warfare. It's very good. He argues, without trying to draw this real sharp distinction between soul and spirit, he says, he refers to, quote, the core of the person, the center of his or her being, his or her ultimate nature and identity. In other words, he said, that's what each person experiences in the new birth, this radical supernatural transformation. And then he makes this comment, and I quote, at the center of this person's being now lies a desire for God and a passion to please Him in every respect. This is the place of the Holy Spirit's dwelling. No evil spirit can enter here or cause the Holy Spirit to flee. To extend the image of the temple, we might say that this is the inviolable Holy of Holies. Well, conceptually, I kind of like the idea, but the problem, again, is this idea of restricting the access of a demonic spirit to certain places or spiritual regions within the individual just runs counter to everything I see in the Bible about the nature of the new birth. I understand, you know, in a sense, even if we conclude, let me put it this way, even if we conclude at the end of the day that a Christian can be demonized, have an indwelling demonic spirit, I would agree that our fundamental identity as Christian men and women, that place of deepest intimacy that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot be disrupted or destroyed or somehow invaded. But I don't envision that place as somehow in spatial terms. So it's more an issue of influence and relationship than it is of space. So bottom line is, I just don't like speaking in these categories. I just don't find it to be real helpful or real biblical. But aside from that, let's move on. I don't want to spend any more time on that. Now, what I want to do is I first want to look at the arguments that are usually brought to bear upon this debate, which say, no, a Christian cannot be demonized. And the arguments are varied. Let's look first of all at biblical texts which describe the defeat of Satan. Basically, what the argument is this. The New Testament says through the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus, Satan has been decisively defeated. Therefore, how can we envision him having any power or influence through indwelling of a believer, through some sort of demonic agent acting on his behalf? So, for example, John 12:31, Jesus says, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Again, John 16:11, "The ruler of this world is judged." We looked at Colossians 2, Jesus has stripped and disarmed the principalities and powers. Or Hebrews 2, he has set us free from the fear of death. 1 John 3:8, Jesus came to unravel or undo or destroy the works of the devil. So the argument is, if Satan has been so decisively defeated, and we believe he has, how can we suggest that he might actually indwell someone? Well, I want you to think with me. Look at these texts that I've given you there in your notes. I want you to don't look at these as if they are contradictory, because they are not. But you have to hold them in tension one with another. So, for example, Matthew 12 is where it says that Jesus bound the strong man, referring to Satan. And yet, Matthew 16, Jesus says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So Satan has, in fact, been bound through the life and the victory of Christ, and yet he can still exert an influence on Peter with regard to his attempt to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Or you have Acts 5, where Satan fills the heart of Ananias and Sapphira to lie. Or 1 Peter 5:8, which says that Satan prowls about seeking whom he may devour. So you have, he's been judged, he's been bound, and yet he prowls about, he devours, and he seeks to tempt us and influence our decisions. John 12, I just read John 12 and 16 about the judgment that has been brought to bear. And yet in the same gospel, John 17, Jesus prays, "Father, I pray that you would keep them from the evil one." Well, why would he pray that if we weren't susceptible in some respect to the evil one? So yes, he's been judged, but yet he also can wreak havoc in our lives if we allow him to do so. Or Ephesians 1, where it says that all principalities and powers have been subjected to under the feet of Jesus. Ephesians 6, our battle is against principalities and powers. You know, you think of that, wait a minute. If they're defeated and they're put underneath Christ as his footstool, how is it that we're still waging war against principalities and powers? Those are not contradictory, because as I've pointed out to you, the defeat, the judgment, was a legal verdict rendered against the devil. His rights, his powers have been decisively broken, but God has chosen not to impose the final punishment. He allows Satan to continue to do his nefarious activity throughout the course of this present age. There are reasons for that, as we talked about before. Again, Colossians 1 and 2, where it talks about we've been delivered from the dominion of darkness, and yet Paul says to the Thessalonians, "I wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered me." So, do you see how these are kind of in tension one with another? So, point being, simply because we believe Satan has been judged and decisively defeated doesn't rule out the possibility that he could gain access, should we choose to allow that, into the life of a believer. Then there are texts, let me move through this again, which describe the promise of divine protection. Now, these I'm going to go through quickly. There are numerous passages that talk about the protection that is available to us. Matthew 6:13, the Lord's Prayer, "Deliver us from the evil one." But as I said before, that's not automatic. What if you don't pray that? What if you don't take steps to guard the access to your life that might otherwise be had by the enemy? Or John 22-29, where it says that where Jesus says that no one can snatch a believer out of the hands of God, that we are truly secure in His love. Some have said, but if a demon could indwell me, doesn't that mean that I've somehow been let go by God or wrenched out of His loving protection? No, it's not true at all. John 10, Jesus is talking about our security in Christ. The idea of a Christian being demonized, remember, There's nothing a demon can do to a Christian to rob him or her of salvation. Paul makes it clear in Romans 8. Repeat that passage over and over and over again. Neither angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. That's inclusive of all demonic spirits. So we might be harassed, even indwelt, even greatly influenced, but that doesn't mean that he has somehow wrenched you out of the loving arms of God. Or John 17, 15. I read that a moment ago. Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer. He says, Father, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Well, as I mentioned here, that can't mean that Jesus wanted the Father to make us utterly invulnerable to demonic attack. Think about this. It was after Jesus prayed that prayer that he said to Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, and the Father's given him permission. So what do you think Peter said? Well, wait a minute, I heard you pray, Father, protect us from the evil one, and now you're going to let him have access to me to sift me like wheat? There's no inconsistency there because most likely, as I mentioned here, the protection that Jesus is praying for might be eternal preservation. He's saying, Father, guard them in your love. And even though they might get attacked and seriously compromised, hold them safe and secure in your saving purposes. Or it may be that the fulfillment or the answer to our Lord's prayer is dependent on us availing ourselves of the resources that have been given to us. Like I've said many times, what if you don't put on the armor of God? What if you don't stand firm? What if you don't resist the enemy? So a lot of these prayers may be ones that are suspended upon our responsible action in availing ourselves of the resources we have. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Let me quickly read that to you. This is an intriguing passage. Again, here is Paul praying. He says this. Actually, he's not praying, he's making a declaration. He says, but the Lord is faithful, he will establish you, and he will guard you against the evil one. Well, that's a wonderful promise of protection. But again, from what is he going to guard us? I mean, what is it that's being protected? And are there any conditions that we are responsible to meet? We know, again, that Paul saying God's going to guard you from the evil one doesn't mean that the evil one can't attack you. Remember, Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 to one of the churches, I think it's the church at Smyrna, Satan's going to throw some of you in prison and kill you. Does that mean 2 Thessalonians 3:3 wasn't true? No. Because I think what he's talking about here is he's going to guard you so that nothing that Satan does to you or a demon can in any way sever you or cut you off from God's saving purposes and the love that he has for you in Jesus. Or again, it may be that this statement in 2 Thessalonians 3:3 is dependent on verse 4. He just said, he will establish you and guard you against the evil one, and we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. So I say, all right, what if we backslide and harden our hearts toward the Lord and don't do what he has commanded? Could it be that this prayer, this statement of protection in verse 3 is suspended upon our obedience to what is stated in verse 4? That's a possibility. I like what Dickinson says about this relationship between verses 3 and 4. He says, quote, this promise then is for those who walk in obedience to the Lord. Satan will not be able to take them unaware and render them weak, unfaithful, and unproductive in Christian life and service. It is a great promise for the obedient and watchful Christian, but is not a blanket protection promised to all. It does not promise that no Christian will ever be attacked or seriously affected by demonic forces. It does not address the matter of demonization. And I would have to agree with him there. 1 John 4:4, we've talked about this verse, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. What he's saying there in context is that means you need never be deceived by the enemy. Doesn't mean that you can't be deceived by him, because what if you give yourself over to doctrines of demons? Or what if you isolate yourself from the community of faith? Or what if you choose to walk in conscious rebellion? So again, these are all promises that in many cases are dependent upon obedience to the commands of Scripture. 1 John 5:18. This is a fascinating passage. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn there. 1 John 5:18. Listen to what John says. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, that's a pretty powerful statement. He says, he who was born of God protects him. Talking about there who's begotten of God. He's talking about Jesus. Protects us, and the evil one does not touch us. Well, look at the bottom of page 2 of your notes. As I point out here, we can't press the term touch as if it means that Satan can never have any effect on your life. Because Peter says, Satan prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he says, so be careful, be on the alert, humble yourselves. So on the one hand, we have a verse saying, you might be devoured. On the other hand, a verse that says, you won't be touched. Is it possible for both to be true? And the answer is yes. You have to read them in their context. I personally think that touch here probably refers to our salvation. He's saying that you who are born again cannot lose your relationship with God. You will always remain His child. The enemy has no power to break that relationship between you and God. But don't think that that means he cannot tempt you. Don't think that that means he cannot undermine your assurance in that salvation. Don't think that that means that if you just walk away in rebellion and you become flippant and indifferent towards spiritual things, that Satan then can't have access in some degree to your life. Yes, he can. Now, let me move on. Texts which appeal to the indwelling presence of the Spirit. These are probably the most oft-cited, frequently referred to passages on this debate. And the argument basically comes down to this. All born-again Christians have the Spirit of God indwelling them. We know that is true. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, then you do not have Christ. If you have Christ by faith, the Spirit of God permanently indwells you. And so the argument is, you can't have the Holy Spirit indwelling a Christian at the same time that a demonic spirit might be indwelling a Christian. That's the essence of the argument. And there are numerous texts to which they will appeal. And let me just mention a few of them. First of all, you oftentimes will hear people cite Psalm 5, verse 4. Let me read this to you. The psalmist says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. And so what they say is, if you tell me that I'm a born-again believer, God, the Holy Spirit, is indwelling me, and yet a demonic spirit is also dwelling within me, and yet here it says that evil may not dwell with God. So the presence of the Spirit must necessarily exclude a demonic presence. Well, that's not what Psalm 5:4 is saying. As I mentioned here, these two lines in the psalm, this is very typical of the psalms, are what we call synonymous parallelism. In other words, the second line is simply repeating the truth of the first line, just in different terms. So when he says, you are not a God who delights in wickedness, evil may not dwell in you, he's saying the same thing in two different ways. His point is, as I've mentioned here in the notes, God does not take pleasure in wickedness. He cannot be in, it's not that he can't be in close spatial proximity with evil, but rather that he detests evil and he has no fellowship with it. There's no relationship between God and evil. By the way, think of it, and I mentioned this briefly in the notes. Is God omnipresent? Say yes. Okay. God is everywhere. There isn't a single solitary square inch in the universe where the being of God is not present and found. Well, if that's the case, then demonic spirits can't be anywhere if God is everywhere. If it's true that God can't somehow be in close proximity to a demonic spirit, then demonic spirits can't exist at all because God is everywhere. So you can't press this idea that wherever God dwells, a demon can't, because God dwells everywhere in terms of His divine presence. Let me skip down to 1 Corinthians 10:21. Again, just for the sake of time, you can read. We've already talked about Matthew 12 before. By the way, 1 Corinthians 10 is, in my opinion, the single most important passage in the New Testament to help us decide this question we're dealing with tonight. And we'll come back to it a little bit more in a moment and look at it more closely. But let me just read to you verse 21. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:21, speaking to the Corinthians, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." So the idea there is that, well, if I can't partake of the cup of demons and sit at the table of demons at the same time I do that with the Lord, obviously they can't dwell within the same person. But you have to understand what the word "cannot" here means. And the example I give you is this. If a born-again believer comes to me and says, "Sam, I just want to tell you something. I've fallen in love with this lady at work, and I know, you know, obviously I'm married and I have kids, but we started having a sexual relationship." I said, "You're committing adultery." He said, "Yeah." And I said to him, "You can't do that." What am I saying? I'm not saying it's physiologically impossible for you to do that, because we know it's very possible physiologically. What I mean is, it is morally inconsistent with who you are as a Christian. We use the word "cannot" in many senses like that. So when Paul says, "Corinthians, I got word that you're going to the temples and engaging in the idol feasts where demons are present, and then you're going down to your church and partaking of the Lord's Supper, you can't do that." Well, what were they going to say to him in response? "What do you mean we can't? We just did." I think Paul said, "Well, yeah, you misunderstand. My point is, you shouldn't. It's utterly morally incongruent with who you are. It's inconsistent." That's what that passage is saying. So as much as you might want to think it precludes the possibility of a Christian being demonized, it simply doesn't. Now, let's look at a couple of other passages. What about the texts that describe us as being the temple of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says this: "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this: "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now here's the important phrase: "What accord has Christ with Belial?" A reference to Satan. "What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" So the argument is, surely a Christian cannot simultaneously be both the temple of the Holy Spirit, in whom the Spirit dwells, and at the same time have a resident or indwelling demonic spirit. Now look at the bottom of page 3. My response is this: Paul is not referring in 2 Corinthians 6, when it says, "What accord has Christ with Satan?" He's not referring to the physical impossibility of a Christian being yoked in fellowship with evil or with an unbeliever. Guess what? That happens all the time, doesn't it? Do you not encounter Christians who, in fact, have become unequally yoked with unbelievers? Paul's point is, you shouldn't do that. Not that you can't, but that it's, again, morally and spiritually inconsistent with who you are as a believer. So again, his point is, the temple of God has no moral or spiritual harmony with idols. Therefore, avoid these unholy alliances. So when he says, "What accord hath Christ with Satan?" the answer is none. Therefore, don't form one. Don't enter into a relationship that's going to compromise who you are in Christ. He's not saying it's physically impossible for you to do so. If it were physically impossible for you to do so, he wouldn't have had to have given the exhortation. What's the point of saying, don't do it, if in fact you can't do it? So again, that just simply doesn't address the issue. Now let's come back to 1 Corinthians 3. And here's where the debate gets a little bit emotional. People, and I'm very sensitive to this reality. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you are a born-again child of God, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God lives in you and will never leave you. And so the argument is, it is both a spatial impossibility and a spiritual impossibility that a demonic being could also indwell or live inside the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, I feel the force of that argument. I really do. But let me tell you why I don't think it's persuasive. Look, if you would, page 4, point number 1. The argument that it is a spatial impossibility. It sounds kind of funny, but the argument is this. If I'm filled by the Holy Spirit, then there's no room for a demonic spirit. It's almost like it would just be too crowded, as it were. You can't have Holy Spirit and demonic being coexisting in the same person. But once again, look what we've done. We're thinking of spiritual beings in physical terms. We're mixing categories here, and I don't think we have biblical grounds for that. If you think that's a forceful argument, then let me ask you this. You are a human spirit. You are an immaterial being, and yet there's enough room for your spirit and the Holy Spirit to dwell within you, isn't there? I mean, your spirit didn't get crowded out when the Holy Spirit came to dwell within you. Do you see how you're mixing categories? You're trying to think in spatial, physical terms when we're talking about spiritual realities. Or again, what do you do with Mary Magdalene? Says in Luke 8:2 that she had 7 demons inhabiting her. Was it crowded in there? You know, were they kind of jostling for room? Get over, you know, I'm in here. No, you move out of the way. We're talking about spiritual beings, not physiological ones. Or what about the Gadarene demoniac? Remember when the demon responded, said, we are legion, for we are many. Well, a legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers. Now, whether or not there were 6,000 demons in that man, we do know that when Jesus cast legion out, those demons infested 2,000 pigs. So apparently there wasn't any problem with at least 2,000 demons being in one person. So you just got to try to get rid of these physiological, spatial categories infringing upon spiritual realities. It's not as if a whole lot of demons in a person means that they're all bunched up and they're elbowing for room. They're spiritual entities, not physiological ones. And I mention here again the same point I made earlier. If the presence of the Holy Spirit crowds out demons, then demons couldn't exist anywhere because the Holy Spirit exists everywhere. So again, got to reckon with the omnipresence of God. But here's a little bit more forceful argument. Okay, so maybe the spatial impossibility thing doesn't work. What about the spiritual impossibility? Here's the argument. So you're telling me that the Holy Spirit, infinitely righteous and pure, can dwell in such close proximity to the unholy demonic being? I mean, aren't those so totally adverse to each other that they necessarily preclude their simultaneous presence in one person? Let me respond to this. Let me skip down. I've already mentioned the first bullet point. Satan had access to the presence of God in the book of Job, did he not? Job chapter 1, Satan comes into the court where all of the angelic beings are present. He's in the presence of God. There is a spatial proximity between Satan and God. But it wasn't a personal relationship. In other words, the point is, they have nothing morally in harmony one with the other. They do not have any kind of relationship one with the other, but the idea that means therefore they can't be in spatial proximity to each other, again, simply doesn't follow. Also, is it not the case that the Holy Spirit and demonic spirits might be near each other outside the human body? I mean, let's just suppose, again, that I'm being harassed by a demonic spirit, and it is, in a sense, all around me. Well, that's pretty close to the Holy Spirit who's in me. I mean, are we just talking here about a matter of inches? So again, it seems to me we're misunderstanding the nature of how the Spirit of God relates to demonic spirits, and simply because they are conceived as being close, whether indwelling a person or even near to a believer, but still from the outside, as somehow precluding the possibility of demonization, just doesn't follow, in my opinion. I also mention here, the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian, even though the latter still has a sinful nature or sinful flesh. So if the Holy Spirit can inhabit the same body with unholy human sin, and thank God He can and does, why could He not inhabit the same body with an unholy demon? We all still have a principle of sin operating within us, but that the Holy Spirit's still happy to be here. So I don't think that these two categories necessarily preclude one another. So as I say at the bottom of that, toward that bottom of that page, in summary, the force of this argument appears to be more emotional than biblical. The idea of the Holy Spirit and a demon living inside a believer is too close, too intimate of contact for some to envision. The thought of it is emotionally provocative. It just feels wrong. It feels scandalous. It violates our sense of spiritual propriety. The feeling is that God simply wouldn't allow it. His love for His own is too great to let demonic influence get that far. Now, I appreciate that. And my guess is you probably feel the force of that argument. It's this sense that we have that, wow, the Holy Spirit is within me. God really loves me, and I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit, and He indwells me. And the idea that somehow, whether through my sin or some other circumstance, a demonic spirit could enter in just doesn't seem right. And I appreciate the force of that, but I don't think it's an altogether conclusive or persuasive argument. So again, we got to be careful that we don't allow what seems to be emotionally or spiritually proper dictate what we allow the Word of God to say. But we can come back to that in just a moment. So real quickly, let me finish this up and we'll take a break. Miscellaneous arguments for why a Christian can't be demonized. Here's one. How can a Christian who is possessed by Christ be possessed by a demon? Well, remember, I told you the idea, the language of demon possession is not biblical. It's nowhere found in the Bible. Furthermore, in that sentence, the word possessed is used in two entirely different ways. To say that one is possessed by a demon, even though I don't like the term, means they are influenced by that spirit. To say that one is possessed by God means that He owns me, that I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. So if you rephrase it and say, can somebody who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who is wholly owned, remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own because you've been bought with a price. The blood of Christ, can that person still be influenced by an indwelling demonic spirit? I don't think this argument would preclude that possibility. Or again, we hear people say, how can a Christian who is in Christ have a demon in him or her? Well, again, we're using terms here in different sense. To say that we are in Christ means that we are identified with Him and we are in spiritual fellowship with Him. We are one with Him. But to say that a demon is in me is talking about an entirely different reality. It's talking about a place of proximity by which the demon influences my life. And then lastly, people say, well, the internal struggle of the Christian is portrayed in the New Testament as between the Holy Spirit and the flesh, not the Holy Spirit and a demon. In other words, the idea is, when I read in the New Testament, the battle that's going on is between the Holy Spirit and my flesh. It doesn't say that the battle is between the Holy Spirit and an indwelling demon. Well, follow with me as I read this and then we'll break. In the first place, this is an argument from silence. Or to put it another way, what biblical text denies or precludes the Holy Spirit from fighting against an indwelling demon? Well, there is none. Also, if a Christian yields to the flesh and grieves the Holy Spirit, wouldn't this open the door to demonic presence? And then finally, Ephesians 6 says that our primary struggle is against the demonic. Remember, Paul said, our battle is not against flesh and blood, human beings, but against principalities and powers and the forces of this present darkness. Although there is no explicit reference to this being an internal battle, there's nothing in Ephesians 6 that precludes it being such. Now, I realize I raced through this. My point is simply this. When you look at the text, the biblical text, Old and New Testament, that supposedly would preclude the possibility that a born-again believer can be indwelt by a demonic spirit, when you look at the theological arguments, you know, the idea of a spatial or a spiritual impossibility, or you look at passages that talk about the defeat of Satan, I'm not minimizing the reality of those. I'm simply saying that they don't explicitly preclude the possibility of a Christian being demonized. Now, the question we now have to ask is, are there texts in the New Testament that actually describe a Christian being demonized? And that's what we'll look at when we come back from the break. Okay? So let's take a 5-minute break because we've got a whole lot of ground to cover. We're going to look at every New Testament passage that seeks to address this question. And then we'll open it up and try to have some time for questions at the end. So please write down your questions. All right, 5 minutes.